the memorial of our Lord's death, one of the emblems which is used is unleavened bread, the breaking of it and the eating of it. In symbol, the bread represents the sacrifice of the Christ, head and body. When we speak of the sacrifice of the head, our Lord Jesus, we refer to the primary significance of the bread. When we speak of the sacrifice of the body, the church, we refer to the secondary significance of the bread. We would like to consider some scriptures which tie in the primary significance, our Lord's sacrifice, with number one, the bread. Number two, why it was unleavened bread. And number three, why the bread was broken. We have Jesus' own words in referring to himself as the bread when he said in John the sixth chapter is verse 48, where he said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And also, if we turn to verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Jesus explains here that he himself had come down from heaven. "I am the bread which cometh down from heaven," not like the manna from the clouds, but from heaven, having laid aside the glory which he had with the Father before the world was, having humbled himself to an exchange of his previous spirit nature for the earthly nature. Now, why do we use unleavened bread as a symbol to represent our Lord's sacrifice? Leaven, as we know, is a type of sin or corruption. Our Redeemer, the bread from heaven, did not become a man such as we are, full of inherited imperfections and blemishes. In the 7th chapter of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 26, it says, "He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. An imperfect man, a blemished man, one who through heredity had partaken of a damaged stock, could not be our Redeemer. What was needed was not merely a sacrifice for sin, but a sinless sacrifice which would pay the sinner's penalty." In Romans, the 3rd chapter, Romans 3, verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And also in verse 23 of the 3rd chapter of Romans, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We also have the 49th Psalm, verse 7. Psalm 49, 7, it says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him." So in the case of Jesus, a perfect life, not of or from Adamic stock, was transferred by divine power from a pre-existent condition, that is, as the Logos, to the embryo human condition, was born holy, perfect, and pure by an imperfect mother. The angel Gabriel, speaking to Mary, said in Luke 1:35, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That Jesus was uncontaminated with the imperfections, mental, moral, and physical, of the human race is the reason that unleavened bread represents the sacrifice of our head. Now, what did it mean when the unleavened bread was broken? The scriptures which refer to the breaking of the bread, they're all about the same in the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all say basically the same thing, that Jesus took bread, he blessed it, and then broke it. Was Jesus merely breaking the bread in pieces so his disciples could eat of it? We believe in a fuller sense. The breaking of bread illustrated another aspect of his sacrifice life. In one sense, our Lord's sacrifice was accepted at Jordan. But Jesus said in Luke 12:50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? So in another sense, his sacrifice was day by day until that baptism was completed on the cross, and he cried, it is finished. We recall the Heavenly Father had to do with the breaking of our Lord, as it is written in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord, that is, it pleased Jehovah, to bruise him, it says. He hath put him to grief. Now it pleased God, not in the sense of taking pleasure in the sufferings of his Son, but to permit him to demonstrate his loyalty and faith, even unto death, so that he might the more abundantly reward him. God saw in this the glorious results, both to Jesus and to mankind. It was necessary that in taking the sinner's place, our Lord should experience all that was implied in the curse. That is the penalty of death. And as the human family has died by a process of gradual loss of life through weakness, sickness, and infirmity, it was correspondingly appropriate that our dear Redeemer should pass through this experience also. And so again, in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, this point is brought out in verse 4 and 5 of Isaiah 53. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And in verse 5 it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. There's a reference to this scripture here in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew the 8th chapter, verses 16 and 17, where speaking of Jesus, it says, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick. And then in verse 17 it says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now, how did our Lord really take on our sicknesses and infirmities? It is generally supposed that our Lord just merely exercised a power of healing that cost him nothing, that he had an inexhaustible power from a spiritual source which committed all manner of miracles without the slightest deterioration of his own vitality. Now, certainly we do not question that our Lord was able to do many things entirely by supernatural power. For instance, when he turned the water into wine, the miracles performed in the feeding of the multitudes. However, from the scriptures of Isaiah and Matthew, we understand that the healing of the sick, as performed by our Lord, was not by the superhuman power at his command, but that on the contrary, in healing the sick, he used a part of his own vitality. And consequently, the greater number that he healed, the greater was our Lord's loss of vitality. In proof of this, let us read the scriptures. Let us turn to Mark, the 5th chapter. Mark, the fifth chapter, and we'll begin reading from verse 25. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, "If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole." And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out from him, turned about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me?" And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." And also, if we turn to Luke, the sixth chapter, verse 19. Luke 6:19, it says, "And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him, and healed them all." This, then, was the sense in which our dear Redeemer took the infirmities of humanity, burying our sicknesses, the result of giving his own vitality for the healing of others. His preaching and travels for 3.5 years of his ministry could only but weaken his own strength and his own vitality. So our Lord spent his life and was touched with the experiences of our dying process. And finally, on the cross, he was compelled, if only for but a moment, to exercise the sinner's position of complete separation from the Heavenly Father, and with the withdrawal of all superhuman help at the time he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As the sinner's substitute, he must bear the sinner's penalty in all its particulars. And not until all this was accomplished was his sacrificial mission finished. Not until this experience had been endured had he passed all tests deemed of the Father necessary to his being made the captain of our salvation. So what an appropriate thing our Lord did to show in symbol the breaking of the bread, the breaking of his own body for 3.5 years. So we can see how these scriptures show the bread in symbol represents the sacrifice of the head, our Lord Jesus. This is the primary significance. The secondary significance of the bread illustrates the sacrifice of the body, the church. Let us consider now some scriptures which tie in this fact with, number one, the bread, number two, eating unleavened bread, and number three, the loaf being broken. As the bread represents primarily our Lord's body, which is broken for us in the world in general, in a larger sense, it includes all the body of Christ, all who become his members. The scriptures which relate to this fact are 1 Corinthians 10th chapter, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, which state, "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And in verse 17, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." The word communion here in your King James in verse 16 is the Greek word, it's koinonia, and it means partnership or participation. Another interesting scripture to consider in which this word koinonia is used, but is translated fellowship, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1, 9, it says, "God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship," that is, partnership, Ornania, of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, how can we be called into fellowship, partners, participation with his Son? Jesus' death was the ransom price sufficient for the human family, a sinless sacrifice. However, the sin offering shows the manner in which the ransom price is applicable to the cancellation of the sins of the whole world. And this we have a share in. We share in the sin offering. This is shown in the tabernacle arrangement of Leviticus, the 16th chapter. On the Day of Atonement, there was two animals which were sacrificed as sin offerings. It was first a bullock, then a goat. The killing of the bullock represented our Lord at Jordan. He became dead as a man and alive as a new creature. His sacrifice was completed at Calvary. Now, in the type, the high priest allows the merit of his sacrifice, that is, the bullock, to be applied to himself and his house. This is found in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, verses 11. Leviticus 16:11 says, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." And then in verse 14 it says, "And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times." Now, the merit of that sacrifice might have been applicable to all the people. But if so, there would have been no room for the sacrifice of the Lord's goat class. So in the type, the high priest allows the merit of a sacrifice to be applied to himself and his house. Himself representing the church, which is Christ's body, his house representing all the Spirit begotten. The killing of the second sin offering, the Lord's goat, was not offered for the same person, for they needed no further offering. This is found in Leviticus 16, 15 now, verse 15. "Then shall he kill the goat for the sin offering, that is, for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do that with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Lord's goat was offered by the high priest as a secondary part of his own original offering, and its merit is applicable to all the people, to bring atonement to all. The entire merit of Jesus, designed for Adam and his race, merely passes through the church class, the consecrated ones, on its way to Adam and his race. The church having the opportunity, by reason of this arrangement, to share with Jesus in suffering for righteousness' sake. Our high priest accepts our consecrated beings and makes them part of his sacrifice. And the full measure of his merit as the ransom price passes on to humanity to give Adam and his family restitution. The merit is in the sacrifice of the bullock. The bullock represents our Lord Jesus, while the Lord's goat represents a multitude of 144,000. So we can see how this tabernacle arrangement fits the secondary significance of the bread. We share in communion, common union, partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are laborers together with God, carrying out his plan of salvation. Through consecration, we become associated with him as parts of that one loaf. We, being many, are one bread, as 1 Corinthians 1:17 said. One loaf. There'll be 144,000 grains of wheat with our Lord in that one loaf. If we prove faithful, we will become joint heirs with him in the great work of blessing and giving life to all the families of the earth, food for the world. Now, Jesus said in the upper room, as recorded in Matthew 26:26, And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." Now, what is the significance of the body, the church, eating unleavened bread? Symbolically, it represents our partaking of the fleshly perfection of the man Jesus. It is by faith, not actually, that we partake of his perfection. We eat and digest to ourselves the truth, and especially his truth, the truth of the divine promises. It implies our justification. In Romans 12:1, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, how can we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable? Holy and acceptable to God. How could we be holy and acceptable when the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:6, he says, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." It would be a fearful thing for us to stand trial before God in our own righteousness, unless covered by the merit of Christ. Justification is symbolically represented as a robe of righteousness, of pure linen, clean and white, by which the Lord covers the blemishes and imperfections of all whom he accepts. All endeavors towards righteousness on our own part, aside from the merit of Christ, are likewise symbolically represented as filthy rags of our own righteousness. But for us to be holy and acceptable in God's sight, by the merit of the ransom sacrifice which is laid hold of and appropriated by faith. So in symbol, our acceptance with the Father is shown as we eat of the perfect sacrifice, unleavened bread, his perfection which is reckoned or applied or imputed to us by faith. In Ephesians 1:6, it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." We are holy and acceptable to the Father in the beloved. Now, when we celebrate the memorial next Sunday, as the unleavened bread is passed to each of us and as each takes a portion of it, we have the privilege of breaking it for ourselves. In the breaking of the loaf, after recognizing it as the sacrifice of our Lord on our behalf, we are to recognize it further as the breaking or sacrificing of the whole church, of all those consecrated to be dead with him, to be broken with him, to share his sufferings. Actually, the breaking of the loaf, the breaking of the body, has continued for 1950 years now, since our Lord cried, "It is finished." In the breaking of the loaf, the body members, in our afflictions, persecutions, and sufferings, our Lord is also afflicted. The Lord's consecrated people belong so completely to him that the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 64:9, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." Now, how can this be? To illustrate this, let us turn to an incident in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. 9th chapter of Acts. We begin reading from verse 1. It says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Saul was not persecuting the glorified Savior directly, but he was persecuting the followers of Jesus. Since our Lord adopts the flesh of his followers as his, the church is said to be filling up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ. Fidelity to the truth is a cause of persecution. Our faith is greatly strengthened by considering the course of our Lord and noting the similarity between his experiences and ours. Both our Lord and his apostles were persecuted by the Jewish household of faith. The whole Jewish nation professed to be God's people, and our Lord recognized them as his own, because it is written in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. What they did was persecute him, and even crucified him. Later they persecuted his apostles and their followers. Had our Lord Jesus joined hands with the leaders there in the Jewish church and abstained from speaking the truth in love, abstained from pointing out the false doctrines of his day, he would not have been hated or persecuted. On the contrary, he would probably have been highly esteemed among them. In our Lord's own words in Luke 16:15, he said, For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Had our Lord simply kept quiet, refrained from exposing the hypocrisies and the long prayers and the false teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, they no doubt would have just let him alone, would not have persecuted him, and he would not have been persecuted for the truth's sake. And so also it is with his followers. Those who have the spirit of truth and who follow the Lord's instruction, letting their light shine, will also meet with opposition, persecutions. Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11-12, he says, Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. These persecutions and oppositions from the world, the flesh, and the devil, they are the hammer and chisel and polishing implements of the Lord, which he is using in the development of the new creation. And faithfulness to our covenant of sacrifice will bring upon us this opposition. And you know, maybe from even a practical standpoint, opposition may come from even members of our own families, those who are not in sympathy with the truth. Or maybe in cases from our own brethren who do not appreciate matters from a proper standpoint, a standpoint of principles and of consecration ideals. The breaking of the body members, the loaf, is really the cost of discipleship. So we can see how these scriptures show the sacrifice of the head and body, as illustrated by bread being unleavened and broken. Now going back to the very first scripture that was read about the bread from heaven, in John 6:51, it says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This bread is for the life of the world. we have only been brought out so far how it illustrates the sacrifice of the Christ, head and body. Our Lord gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The world, when dealt with in due time, will have the opportunity to eat of our Lord's flesh, to appropriate the merits of his sacrifice. The flesh of the Son of Man represents restitution to human privileges, that is, the means to its attainment. It restores to man this, the life which he lost, the life lost in Father Adam. Now there is a picture in the Old Testament which illustrates this thought of the world partaking of his flesh. It is found in the 9th chapter of the book of Numbers. And there it is an account of the nation of Israel preparing themselves to partake of the second Passover. We read in chapter 9 of Numbers, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the first month of the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed time. In the 14th day of this month, at even, ye shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof shall ye keep it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. And there were certain men which were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day." Well, they were defiled by a dead body. They couldn't keep the Passover because in the law it said that if anyone toucheth the dead body of a man, he should be unclean 7 days. The law said even if you were in the tent when a man died, or you went in when he died, or you went into the tent after he died, they were to be unclean 7 days. They were to be put outside of the camps and until their period of purification was over. So in this case here, certain men were contaminated. Maybe someone in their family died and they were defiled. They were to be put out of the camp. They couldn't keep the Passover with their families. So these men, they came to Moses, it says, and they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. In verse 7, "And those men said unto him, We are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, Stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet shall he keep the Passover unto the Lord in the 14th day of the second month, at even shall they keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." They were told to keep this Passover, but on the 14th day of the second month, because of misfortune, they were to have another chance to eat of the Passover lamb also. And typically speaking, the whole world of mankind have been defiled, contaminated by a dead body. The psalmist in Psalms 51:5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The world has been contaminated by Adamic death. And they have been on a long journey afar off for over 6,000 years. They have wandered away from God. The world waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. It groaneth and travaileth in pain together, waiting for the complete passing over of the church of the firstborn and the first resurrection, glory, honor, and immortality. The world will then be able to have a chance to partake of the Passover lamb. They will have an opportunity to eat his flesh, to appropriate the merit of a sacrifice and walk up this highway of holiness to a perfect, restored life. The moon symbolizes Israel as a nation, and the moon was at its full, literally and symbolically, at the time of Christ's crucifixion. Literally, because it was the 14th of Nisan. Symbolically, because their period of favor as a nation came to an end when he said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." So after his crucifixion, the moon and Israel's favor began to wane. Now, as these Jews who were unclean on that second Passover in the Sinai, therefore they could not keep the Passover properly in its proper season, they were permitted to do so on the 14th of Nisan at the second month. That's at the full of the next moon. The full of the next moon. So the lesson taught seems to be that in the times of individual restitution, their nation, as symbolized by the full moon, shall again be full of blessings. And this is brought out in Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. For this shall be the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This new covenant be made with Israel alone. But God never proposed to make a covenant with the Gentiles. The new covenant will be properly so called new because it will take place of the old law covenant which God made with Israel and was broken by them. And after Israel shall have been fully established under their new covenant, all nations will be privileged to come into this relationship. And all the world will be blessed by it. Because Zechariah, the 8th chapter, verse 23, Zechariah 8:23 says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So how beautiful this illustration shows the two salvations in the Passover picture. Those who partake of the Lamb now, and those who, although are defiled by a dead body, will eventually partake of the Lamb also. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." We hope, dear friends, these thoughts on the bread will make the celebration of the memorial this year a impressive one, an occasion for rich blessings to us all. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Slavinsky, for a truly comprehensive talk on the bread.